Okay, so last week we looked at the gospel. What is the gospel? The good news that we have to share, the only good news, truly good news that there is in the whole world. And you and I have been entrusted with that message to share with the world. And I hope that as we looked at the gospel and the beauty of the gospel and the power of the gospel, the wonder of the gospel, that would be the thing that, and the reality of the gospel that motivates and empowers us to be those who go out and share the gospel. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning, a more practical outworking of what it looks like to share the gospel and some helpful hints, hopefully helpful hints, and on when you're talking to people one-to-one, the questions that they might ask, how to answer them. And so again, as I said last week, if you do have any questions, if something's not clear, please, you know, put your hand up and I'll try and answer it as best I can. Okay, so the first thing I want us to look at, though, is what's called lifestyle evangelism. And that is very important. It's I think it's become a bit of a cliche, and it's become, you know, a little bit, it's sort of, lifestyle evangelism is if you're too scared to actually speak about Jesus, that's sort of what it's become. You know, you don't really want to speak about Jesus, so you just live the gospel. But it's very active to live the gospel. It's an active thing. It's not just continuing as normal. It involves giving of yourself. And so the first passage of Scripture I want us to look at is Matthew chapter 5. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Matthew 5, verse 13, the Lord Jesus preaching the greatest of all sermons. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So a well-known passage that we often quote, that we need to be salt and light in whatever sphere we find ourselves in. So wherever you find yourself, in the workplace, at school, at university, at college, in the shopping center, wherever you find your family, wherever you find yourself, you and I are to be salt and light. And salt really has this two main ideas, and I think Jesus was bringing out both of them in using this analogy. It's a preservative and it is a flavorant. A preservative and a flavorant. And so what does a preservative do? It stops the rot. It stops decay. And that's what you are to do in your sphere. Through your witness, through being a child of God, you stop the rot. Man naturally will decay. We spoke about the total depravity last week. It's man's nature. Man's nature is not naturally to get better. It's naturally to get worse. And Christians should be the ones who get in there. Normally, what do people want to do? They want to get out of bad situations. So if an area is urban decay, people want to get out. Christians should be different. They should be the ones who remain and bring the gospel. If there is hurt in a situation, maybe someone's going through a divorce at work or has lost a loved one, people who are suffering, normally what do people want to do? Well, move away from that. That's the natural reaction. I don't want to be involved in that. But what does Jesus say? No, you are the salt. What does salt do? It gets in. Where there is rottenness and decay and hurt, you and I need to be there. Not just with believers, primarily with believers. That's your first port of call is to other believers. But also to the world. And you bring the light of the gospel as well. And it's incredible what Jesus says. He says, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. They will respond as you show that you really care about them and you're there with them in their hurt and their suffering, giving of yourself to them, living sacrificially, being a flagrant. You and I are the only ones who know what true joy is because we know the giver of all joy. We know Christ himself. We are the ones who bring flavor to life. Now, I know that's contrary to what most people think of Christianity. They think Christianity is dull and boring and it's a bunch of rules and a bunch of laws and that's what it's all about. But Jesus Christ has come to give us joy. In fact, his first miracle is so radical, so stunning, isn't it? Jesus, he brings joy. He continues a party. He brings even better wine than before. And what that it's paradigmatic. It's setting the scene for all, his whole ministry. I've come to bring joy and life and rejoicing. And that's what the Christian life is all about. Now, Dick Lucas, a British minister, he spoke in England. He's an English preacher. And years ago, apparently, you could buy a packet of chips, crisps, and inside there would be a little packet of salt. And so then you would tear the salt and then pour the salt onto the chips so the chips weren't flavored. And that's really, I think, what a lot of Christianity has become. We just live in a little packet of salt. We're just all together and not having any effect on people in the world. We huddle together and that's as we just salt with salt. And really then it doesn't serve any purpose, does it? We're not bringing flavor to the world. We're not stopping decay in the world. And so get involved. Live sacrificially. Help people. Jesus will go on in the Sermon on the Mount and say, go an extra mile. And he's referring to a Roman soldier had the right to ask any person in the Roman Empire to carry something for a mile. So they could just take you. Remember that Simon Cyrene, they just took him to carry the cross. They could do that with anyone within the Roman Empire, and they had to walk a mile. And what does Jesus say? It's stunning, isn't it? Here are the oppressors. If he asks you to walk a mile, go another mile. You don't have to do that. You're doing more than you have to do. And so to be salt and light is a very, very important thing. Don't belittle it. It's vital to your evangelism to really live it, to live sacrificially like Christ did. Because when people see that, they will glorify God. And they should, if Christians were all to be taken out of the world, people should say, what a terrible thing. They won't necessarily agree with your doctrine. In fact, they will hate the gospel, naturally. So that's a caveat that I'm adding. It's not to say that, everyone must like you. No, it's clear, Scripture clearly teaches that the doctrine they will reject by and large. But your actual behavior, they should really appreciate. When Rome fell, people went to the Christians for help. When the barbarians invaded Rome, they went to the Christians because they knew the Christians would help them. And I have often wondered, what would happen if anarchy came to South Africa? Would people run to us for help? And I by and large, I think no. I don't think they would. And that's an indictment, isn't it, against the church? So that's the first thing people should see in our lives. The book of Colossians deals with this as well. So turn to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Colossians 4, verse 2. Paul writes, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time, Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Okay, so just one part of our evangelism as well is to pray. Pray for those that do go out, and I know when you go out, some of you will stay behind and pray, and that's vital. Paul says, pray that those who share the gospel, and whenever the gospel is proclaimed across our land, that preachers will be able to speak with boldness and with clarity. The gospel will be clear and understandable, not super intellectual and obscure and obtuse. And then he says, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Outsiders there is referring to people who are not saved, unbelievers. Walk in wisdom towards them. Think about it. Think about how you're behaving. Don't think, well, it's just my workplace. I just got to work from 8 to 5 and get out of here. And church is on Sunday when that's really where I get involved. No, think about how you are living with outsiders, making the best use of your time. And let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. And that's a great challenge, especially when you start to actually speak to people, because people can be very confrontational, can't they? And very aggressive towards the gospel. Especially in our day and age, people are there's not even a sort of a veneer of respect for the gospel anymore, which is perhaps a good thing, I think, in many ways, because I think, you know, that when there's a veneer, people hide behind it, and that hypocrisy, that is sort of, yes, I believe in God and all of these things, and but really in their hearts, they still hate God. At least now you know up front they hate God. But still, be gracious with your speech. Let it be seasoned with salt. And that's, again, links back to the Sermon on the Mount. Be that preservative. Be that flavorant. Gracious speech. So that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So that's what we want to look at a little bit today, how to answer each person. But in one commentator in his commentary on Colossians, because you'll notice it's in chapter 4, and if you know Colossians at all, and it's basically parallel to Ephesians, as sort of parallel books, Paul has been dealing with the church, and he's been dealing with our relationships, marriage relationships, parenting, child relationships, servant-master relationships. And then he gets to chapter 4 where he deals with sharing the gospel. This commentator says, and is it not impossible to miss what is implicit in the fact that of all the sections, that on the verbal expression of our faith is put last? For without the backing of a genuine Christian life, reaching beyond church to home and work, our words of witness will lack the ring of truth. Very interesting. So what he's arguing is that there's the flow to Paul's letter saying, don't go away and say, okay, I'll wait till I'm a perfect Christian, then I will start sharing the gospel. Not at all. That's not what the scripture is saying. Begin to obey. Begin to live the Christian life and then proclaim it. None of us are perfect, and we all fail and sin in many ways. But by and large, people will know if you're a genuine convert, if there's real love, real concern, if you're just trying to win an argument, which it's easy to get into that mold where you're just trying to win an argument with somebody and just put them down, well, that will never win them to Christ, will it? Then your speech is not gracious. It's not seasoned with salt. Okay. Are there any questions on that? Yes, Graham. Yes, I would say so. It's the same, even as we heard with correcting. Let you who are spiritual correct a person. So even there, Paul says it's not just, and the passage from Romans 15, Paul says, I'm persuaded that you're filled with all knowledge, goodness, and love, that you're able to admonish one another. He already knows that they're spiritual. There's knowledge, goodness, and love, and they're able to correct one another. And so I think it's the same with sharing the gospel. If you're living in unrepentant sin, and then you're going to start telling people about Christ, well, you're doing more damage, aren't you? You're saying that it's okay to live like this, but and that Christ is Lord, and Christ is worthy to be followed, but actually I don't obey him at all. Well, then he's not worthy to be followed, is he? But I'm not talking about, you know, as I said earlier, don't let that stop you from sharing the gospel. Unless it's continued unrepentant sin, then what's the answer? Repent. Repent, look to Christ, and then share the gospel. Yes, Graham. Yes. Yes.
And the world sees that. Now that is the pool of water that we are jumping into as we go out of the gospel. So we need to have a certain amount of foundation before we do it, and not just today you walk out of church with the euphoria of realizing what a sinner you've been and that God's forgiven you, etc., etc. Now on Monday morning you try and evangelize your whole office, meanwhile they still remember you as being the prophet. You've got no real credibility, or even a semblance of credibility, as you I hear what you say, and I'm fully in agreement with what you say. We don't wait for perfection, but we need to bring in the caution on the other side that at least be reasonably prepared.
Yes. Yes, and that's where this salt and light comes in, because, you know, you go to work to work, you know, not to use the boss's time and money to share the gospel, okay? You look for opportunities during the lunch break, during the tea break, before work, whatever it is, or maybe you can get permission to start a prayer meeting, and I know many of you do that already, but don't think that you're being spiritual when you're using the work time that the boss is paying for to share the gospel. Because he's not going to, well, that's not going to draw him to Christ. He's just going to say you're just lazy. You're not actually obeying your master. But use the other opportunities. But within that, you can live sacrificially, can't you? And that's where being salt and light, that can never be stopped. You can help people with their work. You can help a lady carry a heavy box. You can just a million practical things that you to look at, that you really care about that company. You love the people there. Most people complain about their company the whole time. They're ungrateful for the work they have. They're ungrateful for everything, and they just complain with everyone else. And then you want to tell them about Jesus who gives joy. It can't be. But when you're seeking the prosperity of that company and you're working hard and diligently and doing things to God's glory, because he's the true master, and then you're living sacrificially, being that salt. When people are hurting, you're there, you're concerned. Then the words will have more effect, won't they? And they say the same thing with pastors. I was listening to a pastor sort of at the end of his life. He was 70, but still very, mind was very clear, very eloquent. But he just said this, you know, if a pastor who gives himself to his flock and visits them and sees them and cares for them, you know, that flock will forgive him a lot of error. They'll give him a lot of leeway, won't they? Because he's a sinner as well. All pastors are sinners. But if they know he really loves them and cares for them, they can bear a lot. And so it's the same. When you really love people in the workplace, they more readily will listen. Don't get the idea, though, it's going to be a bed of roses. Often, you know, people will react as well negatively. Scripture is very clear on that. Okay, so now let's get sort of to the nuts and bolts of when we start to share with people and have opportunity to speak to them. And when we go out on the streets or to the shopping centers, more proactive evangelism as well. What sort of things should we be looking to do and some how to answer certain questions? Well, as we saw last week with the gospel, the good news that we have, and what many people have said, the good news doesn't really make sense without the bad news. It's like trying to offer a cure to somebody who doesn't realize they have the disease. It just doesn't make sense to them. You can tell them you've got a cure for this disease, and they'll just say, oh, that's great. But once they realize they have that disease, then the cure is much more interesting, isn't it? And so how do we show people that they need the gospel, that they need a savior? And scripture is very clear, and church history bears this out. It's the use of the law. It's the use of the law to show people that they are in desperate need of a savior, that they are lawbreakers. They have broken God's law and therefore will be rightly judged by him and are condemned already. That's what the Lord Jesus said. They're condemned already. Because people will say, don't condemn me. You and I, we can't condemn anyone. We don't condemn anyone. Jesus said, don't judge. Don't judge to condemn people. It's not our place. You and I are not going to stand in judgment over other people. Jesus Christ says they're condemned already. So if somebody does say to you, don't condemn me, you say, well, I'm not condemning you. I'm just telling you what God says. Jesus Christ said you're condemned already if you don't put your trust in him. But the law will show them that they are condemned. So what do we mean by that, by the law? Well, we're really referring to the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And so let's turn there to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20 and from verse 1, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So that's the first command. You shall have no other gods before me. God commands and deserves absolute allegiance, doesn't he? He is the creator God. He made every single person. And so just by reason of the fact that he made them, he owns them. And he deserves absolute obedience and love. And we shouldn't have any other gods before him. And I'll deal a little bit more with another aspect of that, of having other gods before the true and living God. But later on, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, I think some of you are familiar with Way of the Master, the DVD series with Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron, and I do encourage you to watch that if you're able to. That was tremendously helpful for me, because you actually get to see people going out on the street and witnessing to others, and you see the questions that they ask and how they deal with it, and it's very liberating. It's very helpful, because I think when God saves somebody, it's like the woman in John 4, the woman at the well in John chapter 4. What does she do? She goes and tells everyone that she's found the Messiah. There's not a stopping. And when God saves you, you know, I need to tell others. It's just it's natural. But what hinders us is we don't know really what to say. And especially after you start to do it, then you get questions you don't know how to answer, and you get a bit bamboozled, and then it's through sort of lack of knowledge that fear creeps in, doesn't it? And then you start to draw away from doing that. And so that's why we need to be taught in every area of our lives, so that we're able to growing our confidence, not because we're cleverer now in ourselves, but because we see what Scripture teaches, and our confidence is based in God's Word, in Christ, but in His revelation. So when you see people going out and using the law in this way, and what they will do is they will ask people, and you don't have to follow this, it's just a helpful guideline, and it What I say is this. You have to bring the law and the problem of sin somewhere in your evangelism. Otherwise, what have they been saved from? Okay. So however you do it, that's fine. But it must be this, that the person realizes they're a sinner and they need a savior. That is vital. So if you want to follow sort of a more packaged formula, that's fine. But you'll soon find as well, the more you do it, that you have that liberty to move away from it. But you've got the sort of structure. You know where you're going in every conversation. But I'm not a fan of just formulas. But I think it's a biblical formula, if I can put it that way. Because it's using the law. So they ask people, are you a good person? And invariably people will say, yes, I'm a good person. And then they say, can I ask you a few questions? And normally people are okay. They're open to that because people like to talk about themselves anyway. And then they will ask them some of the commandments. Have you ever told a lie? And then people, sometimes they try and say, no, I've never told a lie. And it's quite amazing, actually, how people behave. But eventually they'll admit, yes, I've told a lie. What does that make you? That's the next question. What does that make you? And then they'll say, not a good person. But really, it makes them a liar. And have you ever committed murder? And they'll say, no. But then you go to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus just opens up the law, the spiritual nature of the law. Have you ever hated somebody? And then they'll say, yes, you know, I have done that. And really, then Jesus is saying, you are a murderer. Even if you've never committed the physical act, if you just hate it in your heart, you're a murderer. And they go through it like that. And by the end, the person, if they have any integrity, will admit that they're not good, and they're murderers, and they're liars, and they're thieves at heart. And that's you can often see when you share with people or you watch any of the videos, the penny starts to drop because it's quite something. They realize that they're not good people. All they've been doing is comparing themselves to really bad people. So they've just been thinking of Hitler and Pol Pot and somebody like that, and I'm okay. But once you show them their own sin, then it opens the door then for the gospel. And so it's a very helpful thing to do. So get familiar with the law. So how would you do with dealing with a graven image? Commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, a graven image. Well, most people in that you would meet in a Western world wouldn't have a little statue that they bow down and worship like the Hindu religions or the Eastern religions really have. So how does this commandment apply to them? Well, it's not just having a little piece of wood or a little statue that you worship, is it? As soon as you make God any way than he has been revealed in Scripture, then you've made an idol. So you'll hear that. People will say, I think God is like this. What is that? That is idolatry. They've made a graven image. The only way that we know God is through revelation. So we can say, no, God is like this. He's not like a grandfather figure. He's not like Father Christmas. He is holy and righteous, but he's also love. Okay. So as soon as you can show them that they've made an image, a graven image in their minds, they've made God the way they want him to be. They're guilty of breaking this command. And you can go through it like that, taking the Lord's name in vain, blasphemy. And this commandment is much broader than just using, the Lord's name verbally. It's much broader than that. Normally the ones that most readily you will get people with are stealing, lying, and then you can go to the murder and the lust examples from the Sermon on the Mount and really show people their guilt. Okay, are there any questions on that? Importance of using the law. Can you see why it's so important? Because what it does is exposes sin, And then you can go on to show that God is a judge. And God is a holy judge. Now, what most people do is they think of God as... It's amazing how we think. The mind is so... The heart is so deceitful. It's incredible. If any judge in South Africa was to behave the way people expect God to behave on Judgment Day, our society would fall apart. But they expect God to behave like that. They think that, no, well, God will just forgive and let me go free. And yes, I've done some bad things, but I've done some good things. So if you do commit murder, let's say you murder one person and you stand before the judge and maybe you know, 50 years old. I don't know how many days that is without murdering somebody, but it's thousands of days, isn't it? Imagine you stood before the judge and said, yes, I murdered somebody on that one day, but all the other days, I never murdered anyone. Imagine the judge said, oh, yeah, that's a good point. that's fantastic. You can go free. But that's exactly how people think. They think God's just going to weigh up my good deeds and bad deeds and not actually deal with my sin. But no judge behaves like that. And in fact, God is far more holy and righteous than any earthly judge. Not only does he just deal with their external acts, he sees the heart. He deals with our heart, and that's what the Sermon on the Mount really exposes, that our call as God's people is not just an external call to external obedience. It's heart change. It's radical change. It's regeneration. It's you need a new nature so that you change from the inside, not just like the Pharisees who were just concerned with the externals and looking good, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. They were like those whited sepulchres, Matthew 23. So you can go on then to show that God is a holy and a righteous judge. Now, it will depend on where the person is, if they're willing to continue to listen to you or not. But the next step then would be to give them the gospel, to show them that there is salvation. There is a way out. God has made a way of escape in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Dean.
But if they don't realize sinners hell, you know, just being a sinner, you've got to go to the next step.
To the judge, yes. Yes, show them that God is a holy judge and there's a consequence to their sin. Yes, to hell, damnation. Yeah. So... I think it's Spurgeon said something like, if there's no judgment at the end, then the Ten Commandments, which are like ten canons, are really empty. They have no firepower if there's no actual consequence to breaking them. If and hell, you know, because that's a very offensive, isn't it, hell? Very, very, very offensive to people in our day and age. And so you don't want to be, you know, like a brute about that and just sort of, it doesn't matter, you're going to hell and you're going to burn forever and that kind of thing. That is not helpful at all, and that's not the way of God's children at all. But what you want to show is the reason for it. It's a just thing. It's God's prison. And that normally I find is more helpful. You know, you show them that hell is God's prison. It's not this place where I was... sharing in the school of the Bible, you go into Ezekiel. Two occasions in Ezekiel, God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but I would rather they turn and live. It's not that God is sitting there like this ogre who just is looking forward to sending people to hell. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He would rather that men and women turn, and so you let your speech be gracious. Seasoned with salt. It is a frightful thing, even to speak of hell is just a... How can you speak about it? And unless you understand the holiness of God and the justice of God, you'll go insane to know that people will burn and suffer for all of eternity. So show that compassion. Sometimes people confuse, you know, faithfulness with hardness. And they think, well, I'm just... You know, they're being hard, and they think they're being faithful. They're not being faithful. They're not being faithful to Christ, who wept over Jerusalem, because of the destruction that was coming upon them. We've not been faithful to our Father, who has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Sometimes Christians have tremendous pleasure in the death of the wicked, but not God. So don't leave it out. I'm not saying that, but let your speech be gracious. You realize the horror of this, of what you're saying. And then to show them that there is salvation. There is a free gift of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, you can see how this is just what I'm teaching you. This principle is not just, take it out of thin air. If you turn to Romans 7, Romans 7, verse 7. It's Paul writing. He says, "What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" And it's quite something there. I think Paul, in another place, he says, with respect to the law, he was blameless. And that's quite a statement for him to make. I think, though, that he's talking there of the ceremonial law with respect to the principles of Judaism and the sacrificial system and the cleanings and all of the rituals. He was blameless. If you looked at Paul, you'd say he keeps it perfectly. Obviously, no man keeps the Ten Commandments perfectly at all. And so he's not saying that. But it's interesting that the law that really got him, if you go through the Ten Commandments, they're all spiritual, but they're not overtly spiritual. You don't pick it up, sort of prima facie, just reading them. Do not murder. Most of us wouldn't naturally go to, oh, that means I mustn't hate. You would think, oh, it's just externals. The commandment that got Paul was the one that deals with the heart. You see, externally, Paul never murdered, never stole, never lied, kept the commandments. But the one that nailed him was the one that actually deals with the heart. And then Jesus goes further and actually shows that it always meant that. You shall not covet. Because I can't tell if you're coveting. You can't tell if I'm coveting. It's in the heart. And that's the one that got him. Exposed his sin as a self-righteous Pharisee. He thought he was a lawkeeper, blameless. But the commandment said, don't covet. And he realized that he was a covetous person. No one else could see it. And so, what is Paul saying? That's the purpose. One of the purposes of the law is to show the sin. And so, that's what you're doing. You're showing people their sin before God. And on that basis, God will judge them and damn them. And that's why they need a Savior. So, you're giving them the bad news first, that they're in a terrible, terrible situation. The Puritans used to call the conscience the vox dei, the voice of God. And so you have an ally in the conscience. So that's what you're trying to meet up with your ally when you speak to somebody, using the law to get to the conscience. Okay. So that's what we need to show. Another verse that you can look at. You don't have to look at it now. But you can write it down, 1 Timothy 1, verse 8 through 10, through 11, actually, which shows the purpose of the law. It's not for believers. So, with respect to its condemning power, believers should never, ever be condemned. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. You should be convicted, but never condemned. But unbelievers should be condemned. They should realize they are condemned. Condemned means they're going to be damned. But not for believers. Okay, now something that's very helpful And I think it was raised last week, one of the questions. What you'll find in the sort of postmodern age, though, is a lot of these commandments, when you speak to people, it's really irrelevant to them. I'm not allowed to commit adultery. Their consciences are sort of seared on many things like that. It doesn't even prick their conscience. It's sort of, oh, we're past that, you know, as we heard this morning, you know, didn't you read about the French Revolution or anything like that? When you look at Scripture, though, it deals with sin in from several different angles, and we need all of them. So one of them, sin is just plain law-breaking, breaking God's moral law. But another way that Scripture deals with sin is that it's a bondage. You're a slave to sin. Okay? So you can bring that out, and I'll show you how just now. So turn to Romans chapter 6. Well, it's just one page earlier. Verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? And he goes on with this analogy. And it's an analogy that you find throughout Scripture. The person who is not saved is in bondage, is a slave to sin. They are not free. We spoke about that last week with total depravity. You are enslaved to your sin nature. A dog is free to be a dog, and a sinner is free to be a sinner. You're a slave to your sin. And that's a very important concept that you want to bring out in this day and age. And you can see that even a beautiful picture in the Old Testament, the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt. And the Lord saved them, a picture of deliverance, of salvation, to be taken out, to be free again. Now, I've just finished reading Steve Jobs' biography, and it's very interesting. But one of the things that it did, he was a big Bob Dylan fan, and I've always enjoyed Bob Dylan. And one of the songs that he wrote was, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." And he wrote this. He says, "You may be a construction worker working on a home. You may be living in a mansion, or you might live in a dome. You might own guns, and you might even own tanks. You might be somebody's landlord. You might even own banks. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." See, he understood that principle, not fully, obviously, but that's exactly right. You're going to have to serve somebody. Now, the people, what do people now value? They don't value law keeping. That's obscure and that's outdated. It's antiquated. We're much more free than that. What do they value? I'm true to myself. I'm free. You see, that's what you're free. We're free to make our own decisions. We're free to do what we want to do. And what this does in Scripture, it shows them that they're not free. And so you can vary when you talk to certain people and you see, well, this law, it doesn't seem, they don't really care about it's right or wrong to sleep around or to steal. It really doesn't seem to be having an effect. Show them that they're not free. They're enslaved to whatever they're looking for most. So if they're looking to be popular, they're a slave to popularity, aren't they? That has become their God. That they're in bondage to that. If it's a slave, if it's comfort, they want to be rich. Show them that they're enslaved to that thing. You're not free. You think you're free. You think you're the master of your destiny, but you're not. You're a slave to money. You're a slave to comfort. You're a slave to what other people think. You're a slave to lusts and pleasure, whatever it is. Show them that they are in bondage. Okay, so that's one way you can also vary it, because Scripture deals with that. It shows that men are enslaved to their passions and their lusts. Titus 3 verse 3 says this, For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. You see what Paul says to Titus. We were slaves to various passions. And so bring that out. Show them that you're not free. You're a slave to that thing. You're in bondage. You think you're free, but you're not. And it's only true liberty, true freedom is found in Christ. When we live the way that we were created to live, as image bearers of the triune God. Any questions on that one? Yes, no. Yes. Yeah, excellent. Ecclesiastes, if you're not familiar with it, to read it, because what Solomon does is just show that he takes every path to its extreme position. Pleasure, power, money, prestige, buildings, woman, and he finds that they're meaningless in and of themselves outside of submission to Christ. Yes, Andy. Is that for everyone to know about? Yeah. Okay. Thank you. Chapter 18 and chapter 33. Yeah, very, very important verses. Corrective verses. Okay, we've got a few minutes, so I just thought we could look a little bit. This is more, you want to keep that in mind. It will help you a lot. So don't get too confused and too complicated in your evangelism. Just keep it on the law and show people that they're guilty. But you are going to get into discussions, and the more you do it, you'll find that you start talking about other things, but sort of worldview issues, and you'll deal with atheists, people who deny God's existence, and all sorts of other things that you're going to encounter. And it's called apologetics, how you defend the faith, how you deal with those things. But what you always want to do, what they are going to try and do with you when they speak to you, is try and get you to move away from your foundation of God's word. They're always going to do that. So they're going to say, if you quote Scripture, they're going to say, no, you can't quote Scripture. We still have to prove whether Scripture is even true. Okay, that's what they're going to try and do. Never give in to that. Because as soon as you move away from Scripture, you see, if you're going to try and prove Scripture, then whatever you use to prove Scripture becomes your ultimate authority. Do you see that? So if you say archaeology proves it, well, then archaeology is really your ultimate authority. I do a bit of secular work, and my boss said to me, he's not a Christian, but he likes the Christian morality and Christian ethics. And he said to me, if they found Noah's Ark, sure, there'd be a lot more Christians, don't you think? So I said to him, no, not at all. Because I said to him, what if they found it, and then a few years later they found out that it's not actually Noah's Ark? Because if you building your whole basis of giving your life to God on the fact that they found Noah's Ark, if they find out it's not really Noah's Ark, then it all falls to pieces, doesn't it? That's your foundation then. Your foundation is archaeology. Okay? And a lot of Christians fall into this trap of trying to prove the Bible so that then they'll get a hearing. And the moment you move away from Scripture as your authority, you're on his terrain. You're thinking like a non-Christian. You're making something else your ultimate authority. Now, what he's trying to do is make his reason his ultimate authority. Okay? You prove it to me rationally, and then I'll believe. He's saying his reason is able to stand in judgment of a holy God and of his word and come to a decision. And as you saw last week, our reason is fallen. It's finite. Without God, without the fear of God, we become fools. It doesn't mean you have a low IQ or anything like that. And even, you know, there are some mistakes that only very clever people can make. and that's true. It's quite something. So don't move away from God's word. It is your authority. It's God's revelation of himself, and stay faithful to that. And another sort of thing to learn is, whatever accusation they bring to you, just think about what they've said and turn it back on their own view. Okay? So, for instance, if they say that you are judgmental, well, just turn it back on them. They're judgmental, aren't they? They're saying you're wrong. Okay? That's quite a common one. They'll say Christians are judgmental and they're not tolerant. But tolerance used to mean that you could disagree with people, but you carry on. But tolerance now means you can't disagree with those people. You notice that? They're not tolerant at all. They are the most intolerant people. And so just turn their own worldview upon them. Postmoderns will say there's no ultimate truth. Okay? Now turn that on itself. Okay, if there's no ultimate truth, and there's or no absolute truth, so they'll say there's no absolute truth. We can't know anything for certain. How do they know that statement's true? You see, they're making an absolute statement. They're making an ultimate statement that you can't know truth. It's like Muslims as well. We can't know God. But they actually talk a lot for people who don't know anything about God. You see, you can just think carefully about what they're saying and turn it back on them. Any questions on that? As I said earlier, I don't want this to draw away from, always keep people, come back to the law, show them their sin, the need for the gospel. But if you can see the weak links in their thinking, then it's right to expose that, but in grace, not in an attitude of arrogance. Yes. How do you prove it's God's word? No, no, that's a given. For the child of God, it's a given. It's the word of God. Yes. Yes. And what is and within this scripture, it claims to be God's word, doesn't it? That's your ultimate authority. That's a given. You don't it's self-authenticating. Scripture is self-authenticating. So it doesn't need outside verification. And in fact, if you try and do that, as I said, you make that your ultimate authority. So it's a given. You don't try and prove that. But what you can then ask them is, how do they know? What's their ultimate authority? Because they'll say there's no God. So let's just say somebody says there's no God. How do they know? How do you know there's no God? No, well, there's no proof. How do you know there's no proof? Well, I learned that at school. How do you know that's right? You keep pushing them back. So one of the ways you can do it is keep asking questions. How do you know? How do you know? How do you know? And eventually what you're going to find is they've autonomously reached a decision that there is no God. Their ultimate authority is their own fallen thinking. They are putting themselves in the place of God. They're saying there is no God and science is true. They are pretending as though they know everything. And so you push them back to their ultimate authority and you'll find it's their own autonomous reason. Okay? When you push a Christian back, it must come to God's word. And you can say to that person, you've independently reached that decision. You on your own have come to the decision that you know everything and you know that science is right, even though science is always changing. Your mind is right, and so you've rejected God. You've independently come to that decision. Now, they might say to you, if they're following, they might say to you, but you independently came to the decision that this is true. And what do you say? No. I didn't. I never independently chose to follow God. He chose me. I'm dependent upon him. He came to me and chose me and revealed his truth to me. And that's your ultimate authority. Now, I know you're saying, well, I don't know how that will help or anything like that. You might be saying that, but it does. That's the truth. The temptation, because we're still in the sinful body, is to always fall onto naturalistic reasoning. But we want to be faithful to God's word. Okay. So just one last thing. Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5. I'll just read it. Solomon says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." So what it seems to be a contradiction, he's saying, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. And then he says, you must answer him according to his own folly, lest he becomes wise in his own eyes. What Solomon's saying, and it's helpful for your discussions with unbelievers, because the fool in this context doesn't mean intellectually not that clever. It means morally. It means they've rejected God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So what he's saying is, if you start thinking like him, you'll become a fool. He'll get you. As soon as you leave Scripture as your ultimate authority, he's got you. Because now you're reasoning on his field, on his terms. Okay? But then he says, answer him like a fool. So he doesn't become wise in his own eyes. And one of the ways you can do this is say, oh, okay. Well, let's see if your worldview, how it works out. I was also on the internet debating somebody, and a guy said that, you know, everything's okay. Homosexuality, all types of sin are okay as long as you don't hurt anyone. And that's a comment, I'm sure you've heard that. It's all okay as long as you don't hurt anyone. So I just said to him, why is it wrong to hurt anyone? Why is it wrong? What if I like hurting people? No, really. I really like hurting people. Why is it wrong? What is he going to... No, it's just not right. Where does he get that from? Well, he says society, it works better. Well, who cares? I don't care about society working. Who says society's right? You see, you keep pushing it, and you're showing him, where does your worldview go? Why is it wrong to kill babies in the womb, but not, 10 seconds after they come out of the womb? Why can't we just continue to kill people? Why can't we just kill people who don't earn more than 1,000 rand a month? You see where it can keep... Because they've still got a morality. They've just moved it. But they don't have no basis for that morality. Okay? So you're pretending, okay, let's see how your worldview works out. Where did you get... Why is it wrong to hurt people? And of course, they have no basis for it. They'll say social consensus, things work better. But who even defines what works better means? But what when they say, we go to God's word. Now you'll see politicians, if they try and, in America especially, try and argue against homosexuality, they get taken out. They get taken out every time. The arguments from the homosexuals are better. The reason is because they don't stand on God's word. God says it's wrong. Even if families worked better between two fathers, it's irrelevant. God says it's wrong. As soon as you move away from that, you're becoming like the fool. You're arguing on their terms. And that's why they get taken out. So remain on Scripture, but then show them their folly by moving away from Scripture and say, well, let's see, how does your position work out? Okay. Well, we've gone over. Let me just close us in prayer. Father, we do thank you for our time together, and we have covered a lot, Lord, and I do pray that your Spirit would take what is necessary for each person and make it real and bring it to remembrance, Lord. And Father, we do pray that you would help us to be faithful evangelists. Father, help us to be salt and light. Help us to always speak graciously, Lord, and to love our enemies. Help us never to move away from the authority of your word. And Father, above all, we pray that you would save and you would bless our endeavors, establish the work of our hands, Save our family members, save our friends and colleagues and peers. Please be merciful, Lord. Give us boldness, Father. And Father, may we always keep Christ at the center of our lives and the gospel as the foundation of our lives, that our evangelism is not to earn our salvation, but it's an outflowing of the fact that you have saved us and that you love us and that you are for us. So, Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.